So Deuteronomy. Chapter 17, verse 14. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the New Covenant. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. So Deuteronomy 17, chapter 17, verse 14. Let's hear the word of the living God. This is Moses speaking. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations around that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 13. I charge you, that's to Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, you don't have to be a social studies person or a political science person to figure out that if you read the Bible, Israel is not a democracy. The original democracies, as far as we know, were pagan. Athens, the city-state, every male citizen above a certain age could write, and every male citizen at a certain age had to go to war. They would all go to war. That was no king. Roman Empire pretty much had a king very early on, but then they said they didn't want that, so they formed a republic. Not exactly the same as a pure democracy. But you have those two ancient kingdoms, and you had many other nations in that period of time that had kings. Egypt had Pharaoh, who was king, who was also proclaimed as a god on earth. So you had many pagan gods that were kings on earth. Now you and I live in a kingdom. And even if you're an unbeliever, you live in a kingdom. Because God created this world. And God owns this world. And when he created it, well, what did he say to Adam and Eve? Genesis 26, 27, 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." The ability and the power and authority to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground." So that says one thing about human beings. By the fact that we're created in God's image, we rule over the creatures, they don't rule over us. So it's pretty ridiculous to think of it, but men ride on top of horses, they tame horses. Horses do not ride on top of men. That would not work. That's by the nature of every human being. And every human being has some sort of ruling capacity over nature. Agriculturally, to take things and make things out of nature. You can take mud and clay and make a pot. You can take various sorts of things to make artwork. You can take stone and carve it, and you've created something. You've made something. You've subdued that marble by making a statue that you wanted to make as an artist, as a sculptor. And that's the wonder of human beings, that they do have that ability, both believer and unbeliever, to subdue something in creation and bring it to their will, so to speak. It's a wonderful thing. Fish don't do that, as far as I know. Maybe ants have a colony, but, you know, they're pretty small. Now, here's the point. God has ruled over this world and established various authorities, human beings being one of them. Having dominion means to rule, and subduing means to take control over it and shape it to your will, so to speak. Now, the context of Deuteronomy, just a quick reminder, is they are getting a reminder of the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. God is arranging it now so that they will know when they go into the promised land. Moses won't be with them, but they're being told, "You're going to be in your own cities and towns, but there's going to be a central location where my altar will be," God tells them. And that's where you'll go to do certain things. Okay? And so in this covenant, God is telling them, when you go into the promised land, if you want to have a king, you can have a king. But God says, "I'm going to choose him." And there are going to be restrictions on that king. So God is going to choose the kings. Just to give you a fast forward, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see Saul, whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king!'" So they approved of God's choice. Now it was a supernatural kind of choice. The prophet Samuel was the one who was choosing in God's way of dealing with the people. And then who was the second king? David. 1 Samuel 16:12. "Now David was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, For this is he, meaning he's the one who's going to be king. He's anointed by Samuel, and that's the way God chose the first two kings for Israel after they went into the promised land, after Joshua's dead, after all the judges were there in the first few generations when they went in. So here's the qualification, here's the criteria God has pointed out to the Israelites for this king, for him to remain on the throne, in other words. One, this king must be an Israelite, a Jew, not a foreigner. He will be one among your brothers. So they're all related. These tribes are all related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. They know their genealogies. And the king must not buy many horses for himself or go to Egypt to buy their horses. We go like, what's the big deal about this? Many horses? You have to understand, God rescued them from the superpower that was Egypt in that day. And that superpower had lots of horses used for military conquest. And God overwhelmed Pharaoh's chariots and armies and horses and cavalry and all that. God overwhelmed that, and he is telling them, do not go back to thinking the power that you have is in your military, like the Egyptians with their thousands and thousands and thousands of horses and chariots. Don't go back there. You're forbidden to go back there anyway, but definitely don't go back there and buy their military, the equivalent of what we would call perhaps tanks and armored vehicles. So don't go for the military might of Egypt and buy it. Next thing is, the king must not have many wives. Now, you know, if you know the rest of the story, we'll get to that, but many wives, and the thing that God said is, if that king has many wives, those wives will get him to go after other gods. They will sway the king's heart from pure devotion to God to the gods or whatever they want. So this is a way of warning a king to not have many wives for that purpose, that he would be solely devoted to God. And it says also, the king can't be excessively wealthy with too much gold and silver. Okay? Why would he accumulate too much gold and silver? Well, excessive is the term. It's not just you're going to be rich, you're going to be super rich. You know, we could probably count, if you know who the richest men in the world are now, you could say those men who are the richest in the world could probably spend $1 million a day for 100 years and they wouldn't run out of money. Literally, 100 years, and they could spend $1 million every single day and not run out of money. That's excessive. So God is telling them that their king must not do this, accumulate, hoard excessive amounts of gold and silver for himself. Now here's the religious point. There's already one about not having wives and not going, those are all religious points. But then God says, this king, while he is king, must have a copy of the covenant made for him, his personal use. The Levites are the ones who have the original. Moses wrote it, they have it. The Levites are going to make a copy, or at least check the copy. It's got to be an exact copy of the whole covenant. The copy of the relationship that God has defined between that particular nation, if they have a king, and God Almighty, who's establishing them as that nation. So the Levites have to approve it. So they're the gatekeepers to copying and so forth. And the king must read it all his life. Can't say, I'm going to skip a year or two. And he's supposed to read it. And it gives the main point of reading the Bible for the king, and probably for you and I as well, if you want to take a quick application. The main point for reading the Bible is that you would learn to fear the true and living God and do all his laws. The king, above all others, must know it. Now, you need to also understand something very true. Nobody had Bibles in the ancient world. And up until the printing press was invented, nobody in any church before the printing press even got a... Some churches maybe didn't even have Bibles because they were done by hand and were extremely expensive and costly to make. They were done on either expensive paper or fine leather and so forth, thin leather and so forth. So they were very, very expensive to copy. So it wasn't like these people said, oh, well, we all got them. What's the big deal about the king? This is a big deal that the king is getting a copy. It's a huge deal. And so, to summarize it, this king has got to be under God Almighty. And he's got to be reading and studying and learning from the Book of the Covenant. And if he's a good king, in the religious sense, and God has chosen him, everything will go fine for the country. It'll be fine. Now, here's what happened. Give you a little synopsis of what happened by reading some portions of scripture. They went into, Moses dies, Joshua takes him into the promised land, Joshua dies, and Judges chapter 2 verse 10 describes what happened to the generation. There was a generation that experienced the wilderness and the rescuing from Egypt. And some of that generation died off, but there's the young ones still are alive. But here's what happens. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That's the ones who saw with their own eyes the miracles that God did. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Now think about that. Their grandparents or their parents saw it. And they didn't teach their kids. One of the very first commandments when this is going on in the covenant is God says, you fathers, teach your children the words of this covenant. And they would have had to memorize it by hearing it because they didn't have a Bible. The people of Israel did what is evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Quickly went pagan. One generation. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, which he said he would do if you go pagan. The plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. So this is punishment. God has said, if you go after other gods, this is what, so it starts happening. They're losing their battles. They're being taken into prison to foreign nations. Then God takes mercy on them. Then the Lord raised up judges. These aren't judges because they're doing great. These are judges because they're just totally pagan, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So these judges were military men sometimes, very, very often, because they're going to go and recapture the Israelites who've been taken pagan by pagan armies. You're not going to believe this unless you've read it recently. Yet they did not listen to their judges. Call the judge a general of the army. The general goes into Nazi Germany and rescues the Jews out of Nazi Germany. And then the Jews forget God. They forget the general. They forget anything. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Okay. They knew the will of God. Now they had heard from the judges and someone what God had done in Egypt, and they'd seen the judges, the equivalent of a general, going in and rescuing them from prison in another country. Then you have 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is where Samuel gets really upset with the Israelites. Here's what happens. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now they've only had judges, no king yet, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now, God's going to choose Saul. But Saul did not do well. He was the man that God chose. Samuel goes, and Saul is chosen to be king. And Saul messes up in a very serious way. He's afraid of the Israelites. They win a battle, and they're not supposed to do some things with the property of those that they've beaten. And they're supposed to slaughter every man, woman, and child when they go into this place, but they didn't. So this is the offense. They didn't obey God in the way they were supposed to conquer a certain people. The word of the Lord came to Saul. I regret I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. So he started following God and has not performed my commandments. And skipping a few verses. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And skipping a few more verses. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He sinned greatly. He was afraid of the people, maybe lusted after some of the spoils of this war. There could have been rich people they conquered, whatever. They were told the way they should go to war and what they should and shouldn't do in this war, and they did not obey God's commandments to how to go to war against the Amalekites. And so the Lord has rejected him. And then a new king is chosen. God chose David to be king. And David loved God's word. We know it because we have the Bible to tell us what David wrote about God's word. And you see with David a man who has a real zeal for God. He's imperfect, we'll get to that. So Psalm 19, just to give you a feel for how zealous David was for God and his word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He's talking from personal experience because he's read the word of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now that is a man who loves the Bible, who has read it and experienced that it revived his soul. He had a lot of trouble with Saul going after him to murder him. And he looks at the Bible now, and this is what he says about it from personal experience. But David sinned against God. Tragically and dramatically. And Nathan the prophet goes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, his son. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. That happened. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Happened literally. Now here's David. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Punishment for adultery, death penalty. Punishment for murder, you get killed. Nevertheless, next keeps going. Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. Think about that. You commit murder and adultery, you know the word of God, you're zealous for the word of God, but you just swipe that all like it never happened. God didn't choose me. I'm okay, I'm king. I'll take this woman, she's another man's wife, I'll take her as my wife, and I'll get that husband killed. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And that happened. Then God chose Solomon to be king, David's son. And the nation prospered. But some of you know where I'm going to go. 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Love is not the greatest virtue, brothers and sisters. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It gets worse. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 14. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen and had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt in Kew. And the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. What a great idea having a king. If and only if he would do what God asked, commanded. He's got to be reading the Bible. He's got to not go after horses and money. He's not to go after 700, 1,000 wives from other nations that you were forbidden to even have one wife from that nation. And Solomon did turn to pagan worship. Great start. Had wisdom. He was a good judge. From this passage, Deuteronomy and what I've just read, we could simply say that having a king was God's idea if they wanted a king. But God also said, I'm going to choose him, and he had better remain true to me. If and only he remains true to me throughout his whole life, will it go well with you as a nation. They were sinners, these kings. And I'm not going to go through all the other kings that get even worse and worse and worse. It gets worse. There's a few revivals, but even those kings weren't great. So the history of Israel with the kings was not a good history in general. Well, what are the applications for us? Because hopefully you're not looking for God to raise up a king over the United States of America or the king over Israel in the Middle East. But you do live under Jesus Christ, your King. He's our King. We are his people. That's part of being a king. You can't have a kingdom if you don't have people. He has a land. The land is yet to be entered. It's the new heavens and the new earth, where we will enter, where Jesus, like Joshua, will lead us into that promised land that's eternal. So we have a king, he has a land, he has people. And in the language of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, a synonym for being a king or a ruler over Israel is a shepherd. Psalm 78, verse 70 and 71 and 2. God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. David was literally a shepherd. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he, that's David, shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So King David, when he was doing well, was shepherding the people as king, ruling over them. Now we all know, hopefully, the New Testament, where Jesus is the good king. He's the good shepherd. He never sinned against law. If he was angry, it was righteous anger. If he was gracious, it was great graciousness. If he was merciful, he was beautifully merciful. Some people, even notorious sinners, were attracted to him because of his grace and mercy for those who come to him with a humble spirit. Was he a humble person? Yes, he was a humble person. He was born to a poor family, never owned anything other than the clothes on his back, was dependent on women and other people for handouts for where he was going to sleep as he was traveling with the apostles. Your king, Jesus, has defeated sin, death, and the devil without your help or mine. He went to battle against your most serious supernatural enemies. Your own sin is your enemy. If you don't have your sin taken care of, you are in big trouble. If you don't have somebody defeating the evil one's ruling you every day. You're children of Satan if you're not having Jesus get you out of that relationship with the evil one. You're made in his image. He's a liar and a murderer, and so we are liars and murderers by birth, in a way. Here's John chapter 10, and you probably figured I was going here. This is Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. There is apparently a truism that if a shepherd was taking care of sheep, they recognized his voice. And I'm even told sometimes the shepherd would know individual sheep and give them names, like we would name our pet dog or whatever. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. How many times he said that? I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is about the world. The gospel of the good shepherd going to the world by the apostles, by those who knew the apostles, Luke and others, finishing the writing of the New Testament. And that book goes to the world. And missionaries and evangelists go to the world and proclaim the good news to anyone. Free offer of forgiveness of sins if you come to Jesus with faith and repentance. That's good news for somebody who's aware of their sin. And there's a king who laid down his life for you, and he's coming back. Not like the movie Return of the King from Tolkien. And as I read, as the assurance of pardon, we were dead in our sins. Now, I've only seen a dead person, relative or a few other times in my life. They're not much to look at. There's no life in them. We were spiritually dead, brothers and sisters. And Christ made you alive. If you are born again, if you have faith in Jesus as your king and your high priest, your shepherd, meaning your ruler, having forgiven us all our trespasses, Colossians 2, canceling the record of debt that you had, which was against you with its legal demands, Christ set it aside by nailing, God set it aside by nailing it to Christ on the cross. And he disarmed the evil rulers of this world, supernatural powers in high places. And this king, we know, will come back one day and bring us to be with him. And he's preparing a place for us. But Jesus, here's point two for application. My first point is Jesus is our king. He's our good shepherd. And what a good shepherd he is. But Jesus does not shepherd you without under-shepherds. In the resurrection, Jesus Christ rose, ascended into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and you saw the apostles, Peter, preach, and thousands come to faith in Jesus and are baptized. And another time, thousands come to faith. It never happened in Jesus' lifetime. They all abandoned. Jesus died alone without the apostles. Nobody was with him, in a sense, as a disciple. Peter preaches, others preach, and thousands come to faith in one sermon. The under-shepherds are proclaiming, the good shepherd has come and laid down his life, and he rose. He's alive, and he's ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. So one passage that I'm going to turn to now is in Ephesians, because it points out that this resurrected Christ, who's ascended on high, well, let me just read it. I'm going to read it. Sometimes I choose my English translation because it's the only one that's good. And in this case, I'm choosing the King James Version, not even the New King James Version. And some of you are going to freak out if I tell you, the big deal is a comma, and you can't hear that unless I say it right. But here's Ephesians 4, 8 to 12. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is Jesus giving gifts to men. Now he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, meaning in the tomb. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And here's what he's giving. He gives gifts unto the men, and he gave. This is the resurrected Jesus Christ, enthroned in heaven with all power and authority over heaven and earth. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some shepherds, sometimes translated as pastors. The word that is translated pastors in the King James and elsewhere is literally shepherds and teachers. And what are these shepherds, pastors, and teachers to do? Number one, for the perfecting of the saints. Number two, for the work of the ministry. Number three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it goes on to say, because God and Jesus don't want you to remain baby Christians, that you would mature, that you wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes. So it's to make you stable in your faith, that God and Jesus give you the gift of a shepherd, a teacher, to rule over you, that you would not drift away from the faith, that you would not get some crazy doctrine from some lunatic on the radio or somewhere else, TV or internet. So this is the gift. Now some of you would wish, well, couldn't he give me perfect health and my family perfect health? Couldn't he give me some sort of guarantee that, you know, Nothing bad's going to ever happen to me or my family. That's not the promise. The promise is you will be trained in the faith by these teachers, pastors, shepherds. You'll be perfected. Do you want to be perfected? Most of us will say, well, as long as it doesn't hurt. You miss the point. You will be perfected. And hurting will be the way you will get perfected sometimes. Strange but true. Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. He didn't sin, but he learned obedience by what he suffered. Do you think you're not going to suffer to learn obedience to the true and living God and his son, Jesus Christ? No. So if bad times come, understand that you need to go to your teacher, your pastor, your shepherd, and say, can you help me? Can you really help me from Scripture? Why am I dying? I have terminal cancer. Why are my children all like hate me? Or whatever it is. Next passage for about shepherds and so forth. Hebrews 13:17. And this is one that sometimes I read as I do pastoral visits with another elder or not. Obey those who rule over you. Pastors and elders. Shepherds and elders. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. You would think, well, Jesus is watching out for my soul, isn't he? Yes, he is. That's why he's given you pastors and teachers and elders. So you could see a flesh and blood human being who's been ordained by Jesus Christ, acknowledged by other men, to be the one who's qualified. We'll get into the qualifications in a minute. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Who are they going to give an account to? The great shepherd, Jesus. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So here, it's almost like he's saying, think about a parent. You're a parent. You have authority over your children. And you tell your children, you have to obey me. I rule over you for your good. And you tell your child what to do. And the child does it. And you get joy. He just did it. I remember once that we had some guests in our house when our kids were little. And it was a couple of pastors, not the OPC pastors. And it was time for my kids to go to bed. And for all three of them, we just turned to them, Faye and I think I said it first, time to go to bed. They just did it. There was no arguing. They just went upstairs and went to bed. One of the pastors said, did I see what I thought I saw? Yeah, great joy. They just did what I said. Sometimes my remote control worked. That gives me joy. It gives pastors and elders joy when we tell you what to do from the Holy Scripture and you do it. If I say pray, if I say come to worship, if I say, you know, read your Bible more. You don't ever read it? Well, try hearing an audio version if you can't, if you're illiterate. Hear the Word of God read. Some means of grace that you need to do. And so that's part of what a shepherd does. And elders and pastors are shepherds. And it won't be profitable if you ignore their counsel. Not their made-up counsel, from the Word of God. So Peter in 1 Peter 5 says this, writes this. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So Peter, an apostle, was counting himself as a fellow elder. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So that's some of what the... Think about what God chose Saul when Saul was actually a good guy. Chose David when David was actually zealous for God. He probably had one of the best prayer lives in the whole of the nation, David, I'm guessing. That's my guess. You can ignore me. But he chose them when they were good, and then they stumbled dramatically. And that is a shame. And there are pastors and there are elders who stumble, but that does not mean you don't need a good pastor. Or if you had a good pastor for 10 or 20 years and then he stumbles, you still had a good pastor for 10 or 20 years. And here's, so what really matters is that God has given these men as gifts, and they are of a certain type. So Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder or pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, that could also be translated well-taught, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And if someone does not know, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You're God's family. And so we are fathers and over you, in a sense. Elders are, pastors are. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. The pagans must think he's a good guy, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So, brothers and sisters, Deuteronomy applies to us in an updated version. The apostles had authority from Jesus. The apostles chose elders and shepherds and pastors, and those men chose and chose and chose throughout the centuries. So for 2,000 years, there's been shepherds over God's people. And until Jesus comes back, there will be shepherds over you for your good. And that's from Christ, a gift for you. So don't look, if there's no halo behind me, like in the drawings of the saints. But I do love you and care for you, and I want you to do well as a Christian. And if you go astray, I'm going to try to pursue you. And so is David and Dana. And we pray for you regularly. I mean, we pray every week. We have a prayer meeting, and I know others of you pray for one another, but we have a ministry of prayer for you, and that is a serious ministry that we have for you. And obviously, if you show up here on Sunday, you get a sermon, you get a worship service, which is designed to please God. And when we desire to please God in this worship service, this moment, God meets with us. And Jesus looks down and smiles, in some sense, that our imperfect worship is a delight to him, because we praise his name, not our name. We glorify him, not our human talents or abilities, but we throw ourselves on the mercies of him when we confess our sins. And when we hear the assurance of pardon, we delight, because it is true that God forgives sinners who come to him in faith and repentance. And we are cleansed. And then we do it again next week. And next week. And next week. Hopefully till the day you die, or you can't get out of your house because you just can't move or something. So here's my question for you, and this is going to sound self-serving, but will you submit to the authority that Jesus has given to pastors and elders? Do you want men of godly character, or do you want somebody who's just handsome or charming or tells a good story or good joke or something? Do you want an entertainer for a pastor or an elder? Do you want men who aren't sober-minded, who are drunk? You want a drunkard? You want somebody who's greedy for money? You want some pastor or elder who's quarrelsome, just likes to pick on you and argue with you? No, you want a Christ-like man. And 1 Timothy lists Christ-like character traits. Or do you want to just be a church of one? It's no lie. I have an in-law relative, a young man, who is in sexual sin. His pastor found out about it and brought an elder, and they went to him two-on-one. They said, "You got to stop this sexual sin." He said, "Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do." You could point to Scripture. It was a sexual sin, and he was doing it. He didn't deny it. Nobody tells me what to do. That is the attitude of many so-called Christians. Nobody tells me what to do. I want to do it, I'll do it. Pray for the gift that God has given you in shepherds, elders, pastors. And know that King Jesus is pleased when you submit to them as you would submit to Jesus. Because the authority isn't man-made. This is not a democracy where you vote to put me in power. When you vote on a pastor or an elder, which you did for me and Dana and Dave and so forth, you're saying this is a man God has chosen. I agree that God has chosen this man. I agree that other pastors and elders have tested him. They've looked at his character traits. This is not just somebody who came in off the street and said, "Hi, I'm your new pastor, unknown to you." So pray and obey and listen. It's for your good. If you don't listen, it won't be profitable to you. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we are like many in a democracy who think we vote on everything. If I didn't vote for this president or this governor, maybe I don't have to do what he says or she says, but you know, that's even wrong according to the Bible. We should submit to the authorities. We should submit to all the authorities you have put over us, Father. Even the king or the Roman emperor, who was a total pagan and wicked. We were told to render unto Caesar what is his and be afraid to commit a crime because they'll come after you as a criminal. And indeed, we should be afraid to commit crimes because the civil authorities will come after us if we commit murder or other kinds of crimes. But help us to be comforted that a good shepherd, a good elder, a good pastor is compassionate, gentle, patient, but serious, like Jesus is. And help us to be aware of the relationship he has put into our lives for our good and for your glory, that we may grow in the faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name.